to a lie, worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affection. Then verse 27, likewise the men leaving the natural use of the womb, burning their lust one to another, men working that which unseemly and receiving themselves their recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He gave them up, then he gave them over. For a few moments tonight, I want to speak to you from a question. My question is, what do you think about Jesus? Lord, bless you, may be seated. Before I begin tonight, let me say again what a great honor it is to be here. I want to thank Brother Stark for inviting me to come. And I do hope and pray that something I say to you tonight will challenge your life to become different than it is. Living for God requires more than emotions. Living for God requires more than just an experience that makes us feel something. To truly live for God, it requires you stepping into an arena that sometimes is often uncomfortable, because in some aspects of your life, you have to deny your emotions, and you simply have to live by what you know. I remember a few years of my life that I have absolutely no desire to ever repeat. 1983 was one of those years. I don't want to ever repeat that year. 1993 was another one of those years that I hope I never have to repeat. 1998 was one of those years I hope I never have to repeat. And 2012 was one of those years. I'm glad it's over. I dealt with things over the last year that I would have never thought would have ever happened in my life. It is incredibly uncomfortable to get a message from someone you respect and love that their world is burning down around them. That's a very uncomfortable feeling. It's uncomfortable to deal with people who have allowed their lives to get to places that they're living in disaster, chaos, and there's really not much you can do to help, because at that moment you're rather helpless. There are things that happen to us in life that have consequences. Those consequences are permanent. They will never go away. There are some things that can happen to you that the event will be forever, and you can never erase the memory or the experience from your mind and never get it out of your mind because it's forever. Some of those events not only affect you, but they can affect several other people in your life as well. They affect you, your children, your children's children, and your children's children's children. The Bible tells me that the sins of the father are visited upon the third and fourth generations. My life doesn't just affect me, but my life affects a whole lot of other people besides me. My life affects my children, their mates. my grandchildren. And my life will affect my grandchildren's children. I can affect them for good or bad based upon my choices and my decisions. I was asked this week to speak at a church in the next few weeks, and the pastor called and asked that if I would feel comfortable speaking on a particular subject. And the class I would be teaching would be the young marriage, or the married class, and it's a fairly large church, 700 or 800 people, and the topic he asked me to speak about is how the world is challenging and affecting our belief in God. I asked you a question tonight to get you to think. My question is, what do you really think about Jesus? Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says some things that I want to point out tonight and help hopefully focus your attention on. Paul, writing to a church he had never attended and had absolutely no part in. He didn't found it. He didn't send a preacher there that helped found it. He had absolutely no input into the life of this church. A church established by somebody else. We don't know who. History seems to indicate probably Peter established the church at Rome, but we can't say that for a fact. We really have no clue how the church at Rome was established. But we do know that the church at Rome, once established, became such an outstanding resource that it began to not only affect the city of Rome, but all of the churches of the world of that day knew about this church at Rome. And they spoke of the faith that was in the church at Rome. Now, that's an incredible statement. There are not very many churches that we can speak about in the Pentecostal movement today that the whole world knows about. I would dare say there's probably none that the whole world knows about. But Paul, writing about the church at Rome, says all the world knows about you, and they know about your faith, and they know about what you stand for. And when he speaks of faith and he uses that term, it's more than just a simple "I believe." It's living a life that is based upon a conviction that you have found the absolute truth of your life and you are living that truth. That's what faith is. It is a conviction of the truth of something. And the church at Rome had discovered that Jesus Christ was God in flesh. He was the Savior of the world. And they were living that conviction to such a point that the whole world knew about who they were. Well, that's a pretty incredible church. And he's writing to them saying, I have prayed that God would just let me come and mix my faith with your faith. I want to be part of you for a little while so that you and I can combine our faith together to see what God can do for our world, combining those two together. And I prayed that the Lord would let me come and that He would give me a good journey in the process so that I can come and that I could have some fruits among you as well as the other Gentiles I've been part of. Then he speaks about the gospel that he intends to preach to them, that I am not ashamed to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I with great courage want to speak to you about the gospel that we all love and hold dear. And then as he begins to speak to them, he says to them, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts are darkened, and they worship the creature more than the Creator. When they knew God, He's not speaking about sinners. He's not speaking about people who never understood who God was. He's speaking about people who have had an intimate conversation with God, and they know who God is. They've had an encounter with God. The way He describes this, He has to be speaking about people who have received the Holy Ghost. He's not talking about an Old Testament church. He's talking about a New Testament church. And in the time that it took for the church to develop from Pentecost to this writing, which is only maybe 15 or 20 years max, in a 20-year period of time. Let's go with the big number. In a 20-year period of time, they had gone from their knowledge of God and their understanding of God to changing their view of God, and instead of worshiping God, were more impressed with self or creature than they were Creator. I've had to ask myself a question repeatedly over the last several months. And how do people get to a point in life where they abandon the principles they lived their life by, and for a fleeting moment make a decision that will permanently alter their life for the rest of their life? How do people get there? Do people just walk into that kind of environment and never think about what they're doing, and it just happens on the spur of the moment, and they somehow lose their Holy Ghost and instantly just abandon it and make decisions that are going to wreck their lives? I don't believe that happens. I believe you start losing your all of God and replace it with an all of self. We become more impressed with us than we do Him. I become more impressed with what I have done and my accomplishments and my successes. And I get to looking at the blessings of God through the eyes that I caused that to happen, or I was the one instrumental in bringing it all about. The fact of the matter is, it's not me that caused it to happen. If God wasn't in the picture, it would have never happened. There's nothing I can do in life without God. Everything I am comes from Him. Everything I've accomplished comes from Him. I don't even know how to come in and go out. I couldn't even get in and out of the door. David said, I don't know how to enter the door, exit the door. I need God in my life so I can have direction. And life is not about me. It's not about what I've done or my accomplishment. It's about God using somebody so that His will can be done. I don't know what happened at Rome, but something incredible must have taken place for Paul to have to write the letter that we have as the Roman letter. And it's only a very short time after the church is birthed and the church starts developing. Here it is. Church is at a place now where God three times has to say to these people, He gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them over. The actual words are the same. They're just translated differently in each phrase. But He literally said the same thing three times. And what He said was that God took His hands off. God didn't give them over to their own lust or their vile affections. God just said, if that's what you want to do, then I won't influence you. If that's what you want in life, and that's the direction you'd like to go in life, I will take my hands off. I will take my spirit away from you, and I will make a void around your life so that my Spirit has no interaction with you. I am not worried about the devil becoming the God of your life. I'm not worried about you placing sin as the God of your life. What I am worried about is what happens after the transformation that takes place in your life as a result of that new birth experience. When you are born of water and of spirit, and you became a new creature, Paul says, or a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. When before the new birth experience, you had no control of your life. Paul said that Satan does with you at his will. He has the ability to control you. He manipulates life, and you do things. He puts thoughts and words there that you have no control or ability to get out. The day you're born of His Spirit and you're buried in His name in baptism, and that new birth takes place, and when the child is born and the language is said or the language is spoken, and you see a spiritual birth because there was birth of water and of spirit, and you become a new creature. Now something happens in your life. You change where you live. You become a totally different person. You're not part of Satan's family anymore. You're now part of God's family. You don't have Satan's name on your life anymore. You have Jesus' name on your life. You belong to the family of Jesus Christ. And that is the name of the household that you live in. You changed addresses. You don't live at the old house anymore. You got a new place to live. And at the new house you live in, there's absolute safety. At the old house, you were constantly abused. You were constantly manipulated. You were constantly taken advantage of. At the new house, those things never happen. You are in an absolutely safe environment where your life is completely safe and you don't have to fear anything. You don't have to fear a father's going to beat you up or make you feel worthless or belittle you or ridicule you or make you feel as if you can never do anything right. Not at this new house. At this new house, you have a new father who treats you with dignity and respect. He gives you a lot of latitude in your life. You don't become his puppet. He doesn't dictate your moves. He doesn't pull a string and this arm moves. He doesn't pull a string and this leg moves. He doesn't move you here and then move you here and then move you here. What he did was he freed you from the curse of sin and restored you to a garden experience where you become the creature God created you to be in the garden. And that is a creature with the absolute right and authority to make his own decision and choices about everything in life. Before the new birth, you didn't have the authority to make those decisions. Satan often influenced them and helped you make them. But when you become part of God's family, God won't make those decisions for you. God won't force you to do anything. He's not going to force you to pray. He's not going to force you to fast. He's not going to force you to read your Bible. He's not going to force you to witness. He's not going to force you to do anything. Whatever you do, you will do by choice because you choose to do it. You're no longer controlled. You are absolutely and totally free to become whatever you choose to be. That freedom can become a drug that you become intoxicated with. Because you can take that freedom and begin to think that that freedom allows things in your life that shouldn't be in your life. That freedom can allow you to crawl upon the throne of your life instead of God. That freedom can allow you to take charge and you make all the decisions and you live the life you want to live. Now, Once born a child of God, you can't get unborn. Once born, you're born a child of God. That's why the writer had to say that judgment must first begin at the house of God. God has to first judge His kids before He can ever judge the world, because He can't let His kids get by with things that He wouldn't let the world get by with. So judgment will begin with us. One of our problems today is nobody preaches about hell anymore, so we're no longer afraid of it. And one of the things we're having to discuss and defend and prove is that hell is real and it exists, because the majority of our young people don't believe in hell. Why? Because we can't conceive in our mind God that could be so loving that could pass such severe judgment. So God just says, okay, you don't want my influence? I won't influence you. You don't want me in your life? I'll take my hands off. You want to do it your way? I'll give you the opportunity to do it your way. It will become your choice, the way you live your life from that moment forward. I remember my first year in Bible college back in the early 70s. When I got to Houston, Texas, there were several very powerful churches that were there at that time. Probably six at least. There were two or three of them that ran over 1,000 people. Powerful churches. Now, I remember standing in the office of CLDs at Irvington Pentecostal Church. And I remember a conversation that I was having with him. If you ever met Brother Deese, he was an incredibly intelligent man. And he often taught at Rice University as a guest lecturer. That's how well he was respected in the city of Houston. And if you don't know what Rice University is, it's the MIT of the South. It has a higher academic standard than any other college in the South. And he was often invited to come and speak as a guest lecturer, and as a result had converted several professors from Rice University, and several of the students from Rice University went to his church. Incredible man. But he was always asking you questions. And that day, standing in his office, he asked me a question, and he said, "Brother Hughes, how comfortable are you in your relationship with God? What do you think about Jesus?" Well, for a 20-year-old, that's a pretty difficult question to answer. He said, "I asked you that question on purpose." He said, "Because the greatest fear I have is that I will be deceived. And I pray every day, God, please help me to discover what area of my life I have allowed deception in, and reveal it in me so that I will not be deceived." I remember a chapel service a few months later where V.A. Gidros stood in our chapel and he challenged all those young people that were there, 250, almost 300 young people sitting in chapel. He challenged us and he made the exact same statement that Brother Deese had made to me in his office. And he said, "My greatest fear is to be deceived. And I pray every day of my life, God, please reveal in me any area of my life that I might become deceived in." That was the core of what made us what we are today. But we quit asking ourselves those questions. We no longer are introspective to try to check ourselves out to make sure that we haven't allowed our lives to become tainted by the world's thought process and the world's influence. And and the world's ideas about God. There is a heaven. There is a hell. There is a God of judgment. Jesus said, I didn't come the world to judge it, but one day He'll step to the white throne judgment and the world, every man will be judged according to his deeds. I will stand in the presence of God at some point in my life, and I will be judged by my record and nobody else's. I won't be judged by my wife's record. I won't be judged by my children's record. I won't be judged by my mom and dad's record. I will be judged by my behavior and my actions and the things I have done in life. And the older I get, the more I understand what Brother Dees and Brother Gidrose was trying to say to us though, at those times. The easiest thing in life to happen to you is for self-deception to show up. And we become deceived with our own abilities and our own desires and our own goals and our own accomplishments. And we start thinking this is all about me. This is not about me. It is not my church. It is His church. It's not about any of us. It's about Him. And Paul, writing to the church at Rome, challenged them in his introduction as he was writing to them. And he provoked them to think. He provoked them to love. And he said, I want to challenge what you think about God. Have you hung around God long enough that you have an opinion about who God is and what God does? Have you hung out with God long enough that you started developing an understanding about His ways and His desires and what He wants to see happen in life? Are you hanging around Him long enough that it affects your life? I preached in a Baptist church last summer, and before I was introduced, the lady that introduced me to speak at the anniversary service of this pastor prayed for me before I stepped in the pulpit. And her prayer was, God, would you please allow Reverend Hughes to step far enough into your presence that we don't see him, but we see you. I have been haunted by that prayer. It haunts me every day of my life. God, can I step in you far enough that nobody sees me, but they see you? That I lose who I am, but the world, and me losing me starts seeing you and your desires and you, who you really are. Can I become so close to you that I take on your reflection? And I know that that's a possibility, because when Moses came down off of the mountain after having been given the stones of the commandments of God, after God had etched with his finger in a tablet of stone 7 or 10 commandments, and he came down out of the presence of God, Israel asked him to put a veil on because he shined, he glowed from the presence of God. There's a place you and I can get where we start looking like Him, we start acting like Him, we start thinking like Him. But it will take you and I getting past who we are and our desires and our goals and all of our ambitions and our self-centeredness and desiring to find His will in our life and desiring to understand who He is and to have a knowledge of what He's all about and have an understanding of what He desires for our lives, because God wants to connect to us in a way that's beyond our ability to comprehend. We live in a selfish society that thinks of nobody but themselves, and that selfish society is rubbing off on us, and that selfish society is showing up in the church. And it's causing you and I to start thinking that we are special. I'm special to God. I may be special to God, but I am not special to God. You understand what I'm saying? I'm His child. But that doesn't make me somebody important. I belong to Him and He died for me. But self has to die, because without the death of self, flesh will always show up and always demand the throne. Our problem is that we have never learned to conquer flesh and get flesh off the throne of our lives. We are living by flesh and in the flesh and with the flesh, and the flesh is beginning to control our thoughts, our desires, our attitudes, our behavior, and it's dictating everything about our lives. We're living for flesh instead of spirit. God created you to survive. He gave you these incredible survival instincts. Sitting here listening to me tonight, your brain is constantly on alert to whether or not this room is safe. My words often trigger your defensive mechanism, because when I say something you don't like, the first thing it does is show up on your face. Everything goes through your brain, shows up here. So the first thing that happens, it shows up in our attitude. How dare anybody preach like that? How dare someone say those kind of things? He has no right to speak like that to me. And we just get attitudes about life. It shows up in our selfishness. And we start protecting ourselves. But besides my words, you're constantly checking out the other environment you're in. Your ears pick up sounds. If those sounds become threatening, you're going to start trying to figure out where they come from. Your nose picks up smells. If the smells become threatening, you're going to start trying to find out, where's that smoke coming from? That smells like wood burning, or that smells like an electrical fire. And your brain's trying to say, "Ooh, this is dangerous. Get out of here." If you touch it, it produces a reaction. You say, "That's not safe." Or if you taste it and it tastes funny, you spit it out. Because your five senses defines your safety. Your five senses define your safety. They define everything about your life. They're constantly working. Your eye is the one that's the most powerful. As you're examining your world, observing your world, your eyes are looking for signs of whether you're being accepted or whether you're not being accepted. Are they listening? Are someone here trying to hurt me? What is the expression saying to me? So you're reading people all the time. Your brain's trying to figure out, how safe is this? And so you're constantly on alert to let you know that you're safe. When you come in the house of God, God has created a place that's the safest place you could ever possibly be. So when you come into the presence of God, there's nothing to challenge you. God's not trying to be offensive to you. God doesn't try to hurt you. He doesn't try to shame or embarrass or humiliate. He doesn't cause you to blush. He doesn't make your face red. And He creates an atmosphere where you can feel safe. And in a safe environment where you can feel His presence, if you really feel safe, you let your walls down and you act out. We call that worship. If you really feel safe, then you let your expressions go, because you know God's here and you feel incredibly safe. So worship takes place, and you respond, and you feel God. And in responding, the thing I've noticed about people who respond to the presence of God, they never do it with a frown on their face. There's never a scowl. There's always a smile, or there's a glow about someone who's really worshiping God, because they feel safe. So as the atmosphere gets safe, all your fears go away. And God kind of smiles at us and He makes us feel safe. But our world has introduced us to things that have absolutely no signs of danger Your eye can't pick it up. Your ear can't pick it up. Your nose can't pick it up. Your taste can't pick it up. Your touch cannot pick it up. And you can participate in a safe environment. You can do it with your wife sitting next to you, or your husband sitting next to you, or your kids around you. And you can start the relationship in a safe environment so you have absolutely no clue that you're in danger, because there are no danger signs. Where are some of those signs? Well, I left mine in my coat. But the first one is that thing called a telephone. There are no danger signs. You can't see an angry person. You can't feel an angry person. You can't recognize you're in trouble. There's no danger signs. So you get comfortable with things that are incredibly dangerous, but you think they're okay. And because we are such selfish jerks, someone, you send me a text, and if I don't respond, you get mad. It doesn't matter if I'm eating supper, or I'm involved with my kids, or I'm talking to my wife, or I'm doing something with somebody. It doesn't matter. If you send it, I'm obligated to respond, or you're going to get your feelings hurt. So all of a sudden, we're introducing things into our lives that we have no danger signs with. So, somebody takes it to the next level. So we go from a telephone to now we have to have our social networks. They may be networks, but there's nothing social about them. That's total deception. There's not one thing social about it. So, the next thing we pick up is this little keypad, and we start posting stuff. Why are we so stinking vain that we think somebody else needs to know what we are doing? What's wrong with us? That I think the world needs to know what I'm eating?
Thank you very much.
Where I'm at? We are so consumed with ourselves that we have crawled on the throne of our lives, and we are worshiping flesh instead of God. And it's more about me than it is anybody else. And the day you let flesh crawl up there, somebody is going to learn how to stroke flesh. And you're going to do something they like, and they're going to post it to you. And they're going to send you, they're going to write. I haven't figured all this stuff out, but when I was a kid, if I wrote on a wall, I got whipped for it. My grandkids have got spanked for writing on walls as well, but we're going to write on somebody's. How stupid are we? What have we done to ourselves? We have dumbed ourselves down. We are so deceived. We're not even sure what the deceptions are. And you do something somebody likes, and they say, "Oh, thank you for your word of encouragement." And they reach over and stroke your little ego, because you crawled on that throne. And crawled on that throne, you need little worship. People got to bow down to your feet, and people got to recognize what you're doing and applaud your accomplishments and clap for your successes and give you accolades because you've done something good. Just keep posting the dumb stuff. Then somebody that you used to be connected to in life is going to search the world wide web and find you and say, are you James that graduated from Hershey High School in 1960? Are you the same? I was in your class and you start a conversation and, or you go preach somewhere and someone hears your sermon and they send you a little post. Great sermon. We think we have to respond. You don't know when to stop. Man, you sure look good after all these years. What are you doing to keep yourself looking so good? You're as beautiful as you used to be. You're stroking ego. Wow. Age has made you more handsome than you were before. Just stroke a little ego. I've never counseled a family that were having marital problems or family problems because of a television. Never. But I can't tell you of the thousands I've dealt with that have marital issues and family issues because of a computer where you can crawl into a fantasy. And here's the problem with a fantasy. If you want to believe a fantasy, your brain will help you out and it will stop blood flow to the frontal lobe so you don't have a conscience to go with it. Your brain will help you with your deception. You won't be deceived. It'll help you out. It'll make you think you're obligated. And I'm hearing people tell me that, well, you know, God, because of my years of sacrifice and because of all these things I've done for God, God's given me a special privilege. He granted me the right in prayer. He spoke to me and said, it's okay for me to have an affair. Well, I've heard those things. I've heard worse than that. How'd we get there? We just quit thinking about Jesus and started thinking about ourselves. And we start saying such dumb things as, I have a right to be happy. Brother Hughes, don't you think I deserve to be happy? I've heard that one several thousand times. Don't you think I deserve happiness and you think God expects me to live in misery the rest of my life? Well, I can tell you what the Bible says. It says to love your wife and there's no asterisk that says that she has to love you back. Paul said to love them regardless of where they love you. Now, y'all didn't like that at all. So some of you are on the throne. It's all about me. It has nothing to do with what God wants for my life or where God would like to take me or what God would like to see accomplished. It's what I want to enjoy or what I get to experience because I have allowed my opinion of God to be replaced with an opinion of myself. Am I more impressed with my accolades and my success and my accomplishments than I am with anything God's done in my life? Research says the hardest thing for you to do in life is to stand in front of your mirror and be honest with yourself. Research says you can't stand and look at that mirror and start talking to yourself about who you are. You just won't do it. We have an issue with self. We can't be honest. So, We think we're entitled and because we have no sense of danger, you're letting yourself You're letting things into your life. You're opening yourself to things that are causing chaos. And then you don't understand where the chaos is coming from. But it happened because you just started this little sidetrack in life. Why shouldn't I be happy? And don't I have a right to enjoy life and all those things? Yeah, of course you do. But you're the only one in charge of that. Nobody can make you happy. There's not a person alive can make you happy. If you're going to be happy, you're going to have to choose to get up one day and say, this day I'm going to be happy. Paul said to Agrippa, "Oh, Agrippa, I think myself happy. I am not happy because I feel it. I'm not happy because other people like me. I just decided to be happy today. And I'm going to be in charge of my life. I am not going to allow my flesh and my desires and my ambitions and my goals to dominate my life and define who I am. I will choose to remain in the presence of God long enough that James starts dying and God starts living. That James's desires begin to be hidden and my agendas go away. And I'm not worried about where I'm going or what I'm doing, but I'm more interested in what God's after and what God would like to see happening and where God might want to see me move to or where God might like for me to be in life. And I become more consumed with God than I am self."
That is so true.
See, they didn't glorify Him. Doxa means to develop an opinion. See, I have an opinion about God. I've hung around Him long enough to know who God is. You're not going to change my opinion. Now, I have been asked by pastor to try to convince other people of how real God is. Which means the number one question in his congregation by his people were, how do you prove that God is real to this generation? How are you going to do it? How are you going to prove to this generation God's real? Are you obligated to prove to them God's real? Well, I can't prove you anything. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. I can't change your mind. It's not my responsibility. You're asking the ministry to do things for you that you should be doing for yourself, and the ministry can't do it. You're asking us to step into arena. Why do I believe in God? Because my mom and dad lived a life that proved God existed. And it came from parents that loved God so much that He was the center and focus of their life. He was everything to them. Their families forsook them and abandoned them because they became Pentecostal and would hardly have anything to do with them. But that didn't matter to mom and dad. They found God. And they had such an incredible experience with God, they passed it to us children. And my mom and dad weren't preachers. They were just good saints that learned to love God. And they loved the Bible so much that every night before we would go to bed, Dad would sit in our living room and we'd gather around his feet as children and he'd read to us the Word of God. And every night of my life, from the time I was a child to I was an adult and moved off, I heard my dad reading the Scripture, and my dad would always remind me of how good God has been and what God has done in life. And so my parents exposed God to me, and I've exposed my children to the God my parents exposed to me. And it's your obligation and responsibility to expose your children to the God that you say you love. Nobody else can do that for you. The preacher can't do it. The youth department can't do it. The Sunday school department can't do it. That's your responsibility to decide you want to fall in love with Jesus Christ so much that He consumes your life. He consumes your thought. He consumes everything about you. And all you want to know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, all I want to know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't want to know anything else about life. I just want to know about Jesus. I want to know who He is. I want to hang around Him long enough that I start developing an opinion about Him and know what He can do and what He will do and where He will take me and what He's capable of. I have an opinion about God. So my question to you tonight is, what are you teaching others about your view of Jesus Christ? What is He to you? How often do you think about Him? Is He on your mind? How often does your thoughts go to Jesus? Because it can become the consuming part of your life. Or you can let other things invade that, and you can get your eyes on other things and other issues and just let God kind of sit in the back. And the moment you get your eyes off of Him, you can't put the devil there. Can't happen. You're a child of God. So the only thing you can put there is you. So when you don't let Him rule and reign, the only other option is for you to crawl up there and it become about you. You know, I'm going to churches and I'm being asked to referee issues that people have with each other. That you have no regular basis. In the next 2 weeks, I'm going to go and I'm going to be a referee. Try to help people get together and quit hating one another. And I'm speaking to some people here tonight. You've let bitterness invade your life to the point that church is an obstacle to you. And when you show up, you have to fight through all your bitterness just to get here because you think you have been mistreated. The only way I can feel mistreated is if I think I'm the most important person alive. I've watched my dad as a kid suffer at the hands of men. My dad owned his own business. My dad was never wealthy. He owned a garage. He repaired cars. There were two wealthy men, brothers, that owned very large auto dealerships in town, and Dad would do work for them, and he'd go by to collect money, and they wouldn't pay him. When he'd come out, my brother and I often would ask him, Dad, did they pay you? And Dad's response was no, and my brother would say, well, Dad, what are you going to do about it? My dad's response was, if they can live with it, I can live without it. And he backed out, and he drove away, and he never allowed their behavior to make him bitter. Now, I don't know how we have got to the place. Ooh, I'm walking in some territories going to get me in trouble. I don't know how we got to this place where nobody has consequences for their behavior. And it really starts with our children. If I got in trouble at church, Mom and Dad didn't ask my side of the story. I never had the right to voice my opinion. They knew James well enough to know that James would make up a story to make himself look good. I used to be administrator for a Christian school. Started one back in 1976. When Christian schools were attacked by states, we had to go to court. They threatened to put us in jail. It was quite an incredible experience. We had to go to the Supreme Court. That Supreme Court had to make a decision that churches could have Christian schools. I was part of that bunch that started that. And one of the cases was decided in your state that allowed churches to have Christian schools. They fought us. But in my training, they trained us. When we met with parents, we had this little phrase we would say to them. And the phrase went kind of like this. We won't believe anything your children tell us about you if you won't believe anything they tell you about us. We not only told them that, we made them sign it. Well, I am in serious trouble. See, you got let bitterness show up. And as a result of feeling offended because you kind of got too close to the throne and maybe climbed on it. See, if it's about God, you're never offended. It doesn't matter what happens. We didn't go to church to figure out who's going to get to sing specials or who's going to get to do this, who's going to get that. We just went to church to have church. And we've allowed self and what we're doing. It's about us. When you lose the influence of Satan in your life and he's no longer the God of your world, it opens you to step into a world where you can become your worst enemy. And you can step into your throne room. And you can become the God of your world. Because you've lost your opinion about who Jesus really is. What does he expect out of me? Jesus got so angry at his disciples one day. When he was trying to teach them about forgiveness. And those disciples said, we need more faith. That irritated Jesus so much that he said, if you only do what I am saying, you are an unprofitable servant. Because I expect you to be more than just what I say. So God's wanting us to hang around him long enough that we kind of start picking up what he might be wanting to do next. And we start getting a vision of our world. And we start seeing his world instead of my world. And I start seeing where he would like for me to go instead of where I want to go. I start seeing what he'd like in my life instead of what I want in my life. And I start dying to me so that he can live. When Satan is removed, he no longer has influence. God don't let him in your life. He don't give him access to your mind. He doesn't have the ability to torment you. Satan can't put thoughts in your mind. You don't have that ability. Now, he can read your face and he can control the world around you. So when your face starts showing up all your behavior, he can manipulate your world to respond to your face. It doesn't take the dog very long to figure out you're angry. Satan's not stupid. He can read you. If you let you show up here, he'll read it. And then he'll control the world. But he can't put thoughts there. So when you lose that family, become part of this one, and you're born into his family, he now gives you your world back to you. Now you're in charge of it. Now, the battle will be whether or not I become the God of my world or he becomes the God of my world. And it becomes a battle. And it's a daily battle that I have to fight every day to make sure James doesn't get on the throne today and conquer my life. Because if I don't fight it, James will crawl up there every day and try to rule. But I got to get James off the throne. I've got to say, God, it's not about me. It's about you. I want you ruling the throne of my life. I want to know what you want in my life. I want to look where you look. I want to go where you go. I want to be so close to you. I know what you want in life. And I'm in tune with you, so I flow where your spirit wants me to flow. My question again is, what do you think about Jesus? How good has he been to you? Is there anybody here he's been bad to? How good has he been? Just what do you really, When you think about Him, what do you think about Jesus? If you were going to tell somebody else about Jesus, how would you explain Him to someone else? How would you let somebody else know about the Jesus you serve? Have you fallen so much in love with Him that when you speak of Him, you speak in words of adoration and words of glory, and you speak of Him in words of worship, that He's the greatest thing that's ever happened in my life. I can't exist without Him. I don't know how to come in. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to do anything without Him. I need God in my life. It's not about me. It's about Him. It's not about what I've done. It's just not my church. It's His church. I've never built the church. It's His church. We don't build the church. It's His church. When I read the book of Acts, I discovered there was no visitation. There was nobody inviting people. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 showed up that God brought there, because God knew they would be exposed to Him. And if you and I get our act right, you won't have to ask people to come. God will bring them here, because it's God's church and it's all about Him, and will bring them in by the thousand, because that's what He's all about. But it takes you and I getting off the throne and putting Him on the throne. And when we enthrone Him to be the God of our world. Oh, please stand. Gracious Father, thank You for Your incredible Spirit that You allow us to feel. Thank You for allowing me to become Your child. Thank You for freeing me from the bondage of a taskmaster that I never won approval of, that I never was successful with, that never gave me one compliment about life, that always demanded I do more, and always demanded and told me I was worthless and I couldn't do it and I'd never make it. But when I stepped into Your world, You never demanded anything about my life. You've never told me how worthless I am. You just told me how valuable I was to You. And that if I was the only creature in my world that needed salvation, that You would come just for me, because You love Your creation so much that You would come for any of us. Thank You for loving us so much. God, I thank You for who You are and what You are in my life. Thank You for being my healer. Thank You for being my deliverer. Thank You for the incredible experiences of life You have allowed me to experience. Thank You for Your healing virtue You've allowed me to see in my life. Thank You for deliverance that You've allowed me to see. Thank You for all the great and mighty things You have done for me. I stand here today thankful, Lord, because You've been the best Father I could ever ask for. You've loved me when I wasn't lovable. You have loved me when I didn't even love You back. You've loved me when I was arguing and defensive. You've loved me when I was angry at You. You've loved me when I said things hateful to You. You kept loving me in spite of who I am, because that's just who You are. You're the greatest Father in all the world. And I thank You tonight for Your love that's so incredible, that's beyond my ability to comprehend. I cannot understand how deep Your love is, but I want to thank You for it tonight. Lord Jesus, I just want to stand in Your presence long enough that I start looking like You. I start thinking like You. I start acting like You. Then my world ceases to be about what I want or what my desires are, but my world becomes about You and what do You want for Your kingdom and where Your kingdom needs to be expanded. And I start looking for opportunities to minister and operate in Your stead, because You gave me that authority by allowing me to become Your child. You gave me the right and usage of Your name and told me whatever I ask in Your name, believing You would do it. And at this point, Jesus, You've never disappointed me with the use of Your name. And when I have called on that name and I have spoken that name, You've always responded to the call of Your name. Thank You for allowing me the right to use it and giving me the authority to use your atoning blood. And I can walk into people's lives that have hurt me and wounded me, and I can take your blood and I can ask you to erase their sin, and I can apply your blood to the Lamb's Book of Life and remove whatever hurt or injury they have done to me from their lives, so that they're never judged for the act, because you allow me to forgive like you forgive. God, I pray tonight that we could get close enough to you that we understand what you're really all about, and we understand your love, and we understand your forgiveness, and we understand your long suffering, and we understand your gentleness and your mercy and your kindness, and we understand who you really are. God, help me to stay close enough to you that I become a reflection of you, that when my world looks at me, they don't see James, but they see you. I remember, Jesus, that in my own dad's life, men would shake his hand and ask, what is it about you? You're different. There's something different about you. Who've you been with? And I remember hearing him talk about you. And God, I want that in my life. I want to shake hands with people, and when I do, they know that I'm different. There's something different about who I am. I've been around you long enough. I'm not contaminated by bitterness. I'm not contaminated by hate. I'm not contaminated by my feelings. But I erased all of that by your blood. I've erased the records, and so I stand righteous in your presence. And when I do, my world will recognize your righteousness flowing and shining through me. You're the best things ever happened to me, Jesus. There is none like you, Jesus. There's none like you, Jesus. Lord Jesus, forgive me for trying to be the God of my life. I don't want to be the God of my life. I want you to be the God of my life. I want you to reign in my heart. I want you to be on the throne of my heart. I don't want myself there. God, don't let me be deceived. I don't want my children to be deceived. I don't want my grandchildren to be deceived. And I know it starts with me. And if I crawl on that throne, I will deceive myself and them. God, I don't want to be deceived. So please take the throne of my life and reign over my life in the way that only you can. I invite you to my throne and to sit in the throne of my life. I invite you to become the God of my life tonight. Would you respond to what you feel? There's an incredible Spirit of God in this place. He's waiting for a personal invitation to enter your heart. He don't come in uninvited. He doesn't tear the throne, the door off to your heart to get in. But if you'll invite him to sit on the throne of your life, to be the God of your life, he will. Respond to what you feel. There's an incredibly liberating power of God's Spirit that's here tonight. The healer's in the house. The healer is in the house. Respond to what you feel. I bless you today, Jesus.